Now let's turn for our scripture lesson this morning to the final two chapters of the book of Amos, Amos 8 and 9. I'm only going to be reading chapter 8 at this time, and we'll follow along in your Bibles for chapter 9 in the course of the sermon. So Amos chapter 8, it's on page 769 in your pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of God through his prophet Amos. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Congregation of Christ, there can be no question about it. Amos was a prophet of doom sent by Yahweh, the Lord. He declared to Israel its sin, and he pronounced God's judgment against that sin. And while that makes reading the book of Amos somewhat of a gloomy and depressing undertaking, the positive benefit of reading this book is in what it teaches us about who God is. It especially puts before us the fact that God will cause his justice to prevail and that he cares about the plight of the oppressed. Those who are at ease when judgment is hanging over their heads, those who have become rich by exploiting others, are warned in this book. The northern kingdom of Israel is warned. Though they presently enjoy great prosperities under Jeroboam II, their king, though they had triumphed over their nearby neighbors, the Lord sees their sins and he takes note of their sinfulness. He sees through the veneer of their religious activities in which they take pride. God takes no delight in their religious observances, for the religion of Israel has gone contrary to His word. Long ago, the first Jeroboam established ways of worshiping Yahweh which departed from how Yahweh had instructed His people that they were to worship Him. You must never worship the Lord your God by means of an image. The calves of gold at Bethel and Dan were abominable in His eyes. And anyone who thinks that he's a true worshiper of Yahweh doesn't know the truth about himself if he thinks he can serve the Lord all the while practicing oppression and violence. For these are things that the Lord hates. James, in his New Testament letter, gives us what could be considered a positive statement of what the book of Amos teaches when he writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That kind of religion was sadly absent in Israel in Amos's time. Well, this morning we're wrapping up the book of Amos as we look at chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 opens with another vision of coming judgment. Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. The NIV calls it ripe fruit. And the message is that Israel is ripe for judgment. God will spare them no more. And the judgment which will fall on Israel is described in verse 3. "The songs sung at the temple shall become wailings in that day. Death and dead bodies will be everywhere." And as we've seen before in Amos, the sins which the Lord charges Israel with are sins of injustice. They trample the needy. They bring the poor of the land to an end. They are constantly plotting how to gain wealth unjustly. Even on the Sabbath, they scheme about how to use unjust weights to boost their profits, making the ephah small and the shekel great, dealing deceitfully with false balances. They are heartless towards the poor. They exploit them with their dishonest schemes in order that they may own them. Look at verse 6. "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat." God hates exploitation and injustice. He sees the evil which wicked men transact on the earth. Verse 7, "Surely I will never forget any of their deeds." God's judgments are fair and they fit the crime. The land will tremble on this account. Everyone in it will tremble. The land will fall and rise like the Nile rises and falls. If you've seen enough earthquakes, you may know that the way they spread like waves going through the land, rising and falling. And if you're in the right place, you can see them ripple across the land, leaving devastation in their path. The coming judgment of God will make your knees feel weak, like the earth beneath your feet is moving like a wave. That's the picture that's given in verse 8. And in verse 9, the Lord says, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Just taken literally, that would be a frightening thing. Darkness, when it's supposed to be the brightest part of the day. But in many places of Scripture, when God says that He will make the sun go down, what's being described is the sun setting for a particular nation or people. It means that God will bring that nation to an end. You can't exclude that as a possible meaning here. There will be great mourning. All the songs will be songs of lamentation, even in the temple. And I take that's a temple in Jerusalem. When Israel, the northern kingdom, falls, even the people in the south, they'll wail. People's clothing will no longer be festive. Everyone will wear sackcloth instead. And there will be no festive hairdos either. Instead, there will be baldness on every head. The punishment God brings because of His people's sin will be bitter. Like when parents lament over the death of an only son. These judgments which God will send will be painful and heart-wrenching. What can hurt more than the loss of a child, an only son? But the judgment Amos announces in verse 11 is by far the most terrible judgment of all. Those punishments spoken of in verses 9 and 10 were largely physical in nature. But the judgment of verse 11 is spiritual. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. This will not be a physical famine. People are not going to be dying of physical hunger or thirst. It's much, much worse than that. People will be dying because the word of the Lord is no longer heard. It's not being proclaimed anymore. And that's why it isn't heard. Notice it goes on in verses 12 to 14 to say they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. God's justice is totally fitting. The punishment fits the crime. Israel rejected the word of the Lord. They imagined they could worship Him in whatever way they deemed fit and pleasing. They held in contempt God's commands to care for the poor, the stranger, and the alien among them. They showed that they despised His Sabbaths by the way they used the Sabbath to make their plans for oppressing the poor. They wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord when God's true prophet spoke it. And so the Lord says that there would be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. It was an altogether fitting punishment for the sin being committed. You don't like the word of the Lord. You certainly don't obey it. You treat it with contempt. You would rather do things your way instead of God's way. So have it your way. Now here is the judgment. You will no longer hear the word of the Lord. What a terrible judgment it is when God sends a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that reveals to us our sinfulness and warns us of our spiritual danger. It's the word of the Lord that points us to God's provision for our deliverance, to Christ Himself. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Without the word of the Lord, we wither and perish, and not only physically. Without hearing the word of the Lord, we perish spiritually and eternally. Woe to the people upon whom God sends this kind of famine as a judgment for rejecting and ignoring His word. When the only prophets who speak are the ones who tell the people what they want to hear, but the true prophets of the Lord are nowhere to be found or heard. What greater judgment than that can there be? This is a judgment which gives people over to their sin and seals their damnation. It leaves them without hope, having only a fearful expectation of judgment. Congregation of Christ, what happened spiritually in Amos's day is not very different from what's taking place in our land today. And if God wouldn't spare His own people and nation whom He called and loved, will He spare us? Pray to God that while there's still spiritual light by which to walk, that the darkness which is spreading with each passing moment over our land can be stopped and turned around before it reaches the point where God says, "No more. You have despised my word. You shall not hear it any longer." What is it like when the famine of hearing the word of the Lord comes? It's a picture of lostness and death, spiritual lostness and spiritual death. Verses 12 to 14, "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." It's a sad picture. Let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 contains the final vision of judgment which the Lord reveals to Amos. And along with it is a glimmer of hope. You have to wait to the end of the book of Amos to get that glimmer of hope. Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar. And the Lord says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will strike with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape." The first question that we should ask is, what altar is this? There are two possibilities. Either it's the Lord's altar at the temple of Jerusalem, or it's one of the altars of the northern kingdom which Jeroboam built. I take the position of Calvin, who makes a strong argument that it's the altar in Jerusalem which is being spoken of. For nowhere in the prophets of the Old Testament are we ever told that God spoke at Dan or at Bethel when those altars existed. If He had spoken at the altars at those places, it would have legitimatized those altars. What we find in the writings of the prophets is just the opposite. Those altars are constantly referred to as places of false religion and idolatry and abomination. But as chapter 9 opens, the Lord is standing beside the altar and he's speaking. Amos's vision here is of the future, when God will bring his judgment on the altar at Jerusalem. And that was something which happened more than 100 years later, during the time when Jeremiah prophesied. But although it's still in the future during Amos's time, there's a message in it to Israel during the time of Amos. And this is the message. If God will judge the temple which he has authorized on Mount Zion and will one day bring destruction on it, then these false altars of Jeroboam and the other places of worship in the northern kingdom cannot possibly escape destruction either. The day will come when God brings his judgment to bear both on Judah and Israel. Even the temple on Mount Zion will not be spared. All those who boast of their descent and of their privileges and who thought that simply being Jews or Israelites would be enough to save them will be carried off as captives to a foreign land. God will pursue them relentlessly. Look at verse 2. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of sea and pours them upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is the sovereign judge of all. And if the people of Israel live like the nations, they will face the same judgment God pours out on the nations. How has Israel lived before the Lord? Verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? That's how the Israelites were living. Like foreigners who were ignorant of the covenant of God. And so the Lord reminds them, did I not bring Israel up out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Yes, the Israelites were the descendants of Abraham, but they had become slaves of the Egyptians, and God delivered them. They had nothing in themselves about which to boast. The Israelites were the beneficiaries of God's grace and his faithfulness to the covenant. God also delivered the Philistines from the Cappadocians. That's the reference to Kaphtor. He delivered the Syrians from Kir. He's the God who directs the course of history. He's the one who judges kingdoms and nations. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I shall not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And right there, at the end of a book filled with prophecies of judgment and gloom, there's a glimmer of hope. God will punish his people. He will punish them. But he will not utterly destroy them. Listen to what he says next. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God. What is God saying? Not only will he not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, but after he has shaken Israel and brought judgment on people who say disaster will never overtake us or meet us, he will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The line of David will continue. David's line is Israel's only hope. It's the only hope for the nations. For the Messiah will come from David's line. And for the sake of the Messiah whom God promised to send, he will not destroy Jacob utterly. They deserve utter destruction. But God is revealing in these verses that he will still extend his mercy. After he punishes Israel for their sins, he will show mercy by raising up the fallen booth of David. David's line won't be obliterated completely. It will fall. It will be like a tree cut down with only the stump remaining, as we read in Isaiah chapter 11. But God will raise up David's fallen booth. There's a promise of the return of the Jews to their land in these verses. And that happened after the Babylonian captivity. But if that's all you see here, then you miss something really tremendous and precious. There are some Christians in our time who seem to miss what's so awesome in these verses because they think they refer to a future restoration of Israel at the end of history. Because they get caught up in end time speculations, they miss what the New Testament has to say about these verses. When the Council of Jerusalem had its meeting, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, the brother of Jesus, stood up and he quoted words from this passage. Let me read that to you. If you want to follow along, it's on page 924 in your Bibles. It's Acts 15, 13 to 18. The church had come together to settle the question of whether the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus should be required to keep the law of Moses or not. And it was a very divisive thing in the church. And so Peter speaks and gives his mind, and then James stands up and speaks, starting at verse 13. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of Jacob that is fallen, of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of man, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." The rebuilding of the tent of David has to do with the coming of salvation, not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles. To the remnant of mankind. The restoration of the tent of David finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. God kept David's line from being obliterated because in his mercy, his plan was to send his Son into the world to be the Savior. And he, friends, is the only hope for mankind. He came to the world to save sinners who were lost and perishing under the righteous judgment of God. He came to extend mercy to sinners who deserved no mercy. And to do that, he had to pay for their sins by dying on the cross. This was God's plan from of old. And it came to pass in the fullness of time when Christ came into the world and took on human flesh for us and for our salvation. This morning, the question that really matters is this. Is Jesus, whom Amos predicts will come as the rebuilder of David's fallen booth, your Savior and ruler? God's judgment is already upon the world for its rebellion against him. And that judgment is intensifying with ever more certainty until the time it culminates in the great final judgment when Jesus returns on the clouds from heaven. In that day, you must be found in him, or you will be lost for eternity. Today isn't just the first day of the season of Advent. Today is the day of salvation. And everyone who puts their trust in Jesus and receives his grace finds salvation in him, eternal salvation, and life everlasting. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, like the people of Israel, the people of Judah, we deserve your judgment. There's nothing in us, Lord, which would merit you sparing us or having mercy on us and not destroying us utterly. And for us, that would mean eternal destruction, being cut off from you forever and experiencing what the Bible describes as the torments of hell. But Lord, we lift you up and we exalt you because you are greater than our sin. And your mercy is unsearchable. Lord, it's amazing that you would condescend to show mercy to such as us, sinners, who have rebelled against you from the time we were born. Lord, thank you that you remembered the covenant that you made and that you sent Jesus. Father, let not any of those here hearing my voice fall short of partaking of that great salvation that the Lord Jesus came and provided. Lord, grant faith to us, faith in His sacrifice, that it's sufficient for all our sins. Grant us true and hearty repentance and change us. And make us forever, Lord, Your grateful servants. Lord, You own us. And what a privilege it is to be slaves of You, our Father in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.